Let's listen to God's word. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as a robber with swords and clubs? Come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the word of the Lord for God's people. Can you think back to your school days? Can you think back to the first book that you had to read that was a real serious piece of literature? One of those books where your teacher really challenged you. In order to understand it, you had to get more than just the plot line. A little more than just who went where and did what. In order to really get it, you'd have to ask deep questions. You'd have to pay attention to themes and patterns and look, just get what the author was trying to communicate. I think it was seventh grade. My teacher made us read Hemingway's little book, The Old Man and the Sea. And I seem to recall finding it intensely boring. Because if you've read it, nothing really happens. A guy catches a big fish, sharks eat the fish. That's it. 100 pages to say that. And I thought it was boring. We had to read it again in high school. And it never was my favorite book, but all of a sudden, reading it again a little later, I saw more. I started to get a little more of what Hemingway was trying to communicate. It was more than just the action. There was something in the details and the themes he wanted you to wrestle with and think about. If that's what human authors do, how much more God? The Bible is God's book. And it comes to us, and it's a story. True story. A story, I'll have to say, much more exciting than The Old Man and the Sea. But there's something more to it that we must take away than just who did what when. That's very, very important. But it's just helpful to remember, especially when we get to a passage like this and what we'll get in the subsequent weeks, this is a storyline that most of us have probably all heard and feel very familiar with. Yeah, I know what happens. Jesus gets arrested. He dies on the cross. He rises from the dead. I've heard it before. Can we fast forward a little bit to something that I'm not as familiar with? Might be tempted to think. I've heard it. But we'll take the time to go through it, not because we don't know the story, but because we want to look closely at the details and want to think, in the midst of the details, what is God, the author of this true story, trying to communicate to us? What kind of richness is here? What does he want us to be struck with and surprised by and challenged with? And how do we respond to it? And that's what we'll do in the weeks to come as we go through this familiar story and try to get into the details of it. Well, today is the beginning of some of the familiar passages. Here's Jesus and his arrest. We can take this section and divide it up pretty evenly into three parts. If you look carefully, you'll notice that this passage is divided into three questions. The action focuses on three different parts, almost like a camera zooming in on three different people, groups, and each one has a question. First, the question to Judas. Then, the question of the disciples. Finally, the question to the crowd. Three questions and two major themes that come out. In those three questions, we'll see two major themes that'll come out. And it's important to note them now because Luke will want to hit them over and over again in the next chapter as we see about the crucifixion of Christ. These two major themes, the cross is God's plan and the Christ is innocent. The cross is God's plan and the Christ is innocent. God's going to hit on that. He must want us to think about it. So let's take a look. Three questions, two themes. Question one, the question to Judas. Verse 48. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Verse 47, the passage opens, telling us that this scene takes place while Jesus was still speaking. Speaking what we saw him talk about last week. There was Jesus on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had finished his very passionate prayer to the Father, submitting himself to the Father's perfect will. And he finished his prayer and was saying to the disciples that they needed to pray to resist temptation. And while he's still speaking, verse 47 says, in comes Judas and the crowd that he's leading. While he was still speaking. Luke's going to get to the crowd. But the first thing Luke does is focus the camera on the leader. And notice how he describes the leader. The man called Judas, one of the 12. The man called Judas, one of the 12. Right? Not one of the great multitude of disciples that had been following Jesus around for some time. This is one of the 12 leading this armed band come to arrest Jesus. One of the 12. One of those 12 individuals that Jesus himself had selected. Do you remember all the way back in the beginning of Luke, we saw Jesus going and praying for an entire night. And then after that entire night of prayer, he goes and he selects 12 men to be his apostles. And he picks Judas, one of the 12. This is the Judas, one of the 12 who had been with Jesus, an intimate companion. One of those who had a front row to all the miracles. Front row seat. Front row seat for the teaching of Jesus. The times when Jesus went away from the crowds. There was Judas for almost every scene. And here comes Judas. He's the one leading the crowd. One of the close friends of Jesus. One of the intimate companions of Jesus. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? With a kiss. Matthew and Mark tell us about the kiss, its practical significance. It was a sign. Judas needed a way to tell the soldiers who were there they were to arrest. This is nighttime. It's dark. How do you know who's who? It's hard to see. Some of these soldiers might not have ever laid eyes on Jesus. Who are they supposed to arrest? Well, that's what Judas says. The one I kiss is the man. Seize him. So the kiss is a sign. A kiss. Customary greeting in that time. Even between two men, it was a typical greeting. An intimate greeting. Today, we don't do it exactly like that in our culture, but think of in our culture of of two guys, you know, close friends, seeing each other, warmly greeting each other, you know, with a real hearty handshake, maybe a, you know, hug around the other side, how guys do. That kind of greeting. But then picture that warm, friendly greeting, and that's the sign that the armed band behind you is to arrest that guy. That's what Jesus is pointing out. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Christ was betrayed. Was betrayed. You see Jesus here living out a typical earthly life where even in a sinful world, even the closest of companions hurt us, betray us. You've experienced that, haven't you? Sometimes outright betrayal, but even just someone who's really close to you, who you've loved and cared for and ministered to and poured out your life for, and they come and not only are they not thankful, but they hurt you. Seems sometimes even to be intentionally. And here's Jesus, just like us, yet without sin. Here's Jesus being arrested. It's going to go to his crucifixion. And every single one of the Gospels lets us know he was betrayed. He was betrayed. The Christ is innocent. He wasn't caught in some wrongdoing. He's not caught red-handed doing some evil deed. He's betrayed. The Christ is completely innocent. He's betrayed, but yet, clearly, we're meant to see that though it's a betrayal, Christ isn't the helpless victim. He's not the powerless soul who's just swept up by forces too powerful for him. This is the plan. This is the plan. Jesus is to go to the cross. He's to be betrayed and go to the cross. He's been saying this to his disciples. We've seen it throughout Luke. Jesus has been saying it to Judas, even before Judas thought of it or even planned it. And Jesus often uses the language he does here about the Son of Man to communicate that the Christ must be betrayed. Here's Luke chapter 9. He's saying to his disciples, and there's Judas is one of them, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. It's still, 11 chapters away from happening? Let this sink in. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. Right? Same language that Jesus used. Or just a few hours ago, earlier in Luke 22, verse 22, Jesus said, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. He's going to go as it's been determined. He's going to be betrayed. Right? See, Jesus isn't this helpless victim. This is the plan. And though there's a real betrayal, the cross and the betrayal, all God's plan. We read of it earlier. Even before Jesus took on flesh, even before Judas was born, there in Psalm 55, you can look in other places, Psalm 41 is another example. There's, as Russ was rightly saying, there's Jesus writing the script. The Son of God writing the script before it's happened. This is God's plan. So the picture comes out. The Christ is innocent. The cross is God's plan. Let's look at the second question. And this is the question to Jesus by the disciples. So we read of it in verse 49. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? So you see what the camera is doing here? It was focused in on Judas, and now it quickly turns to the disciples. And the disciples, they see what's going on, what's about to happen. Now, these guys are coming here to arrest Jesus. This is Judas. He's betraying our master. And immediately they have a question. Lord, do we strike with a sword? You might remember just a little bit ago, Jesus and the disciples were having a conversation about swords. Jesus was giving them, in verse 35 and following, instructions about when he would send them out again, that they would need to be prepared in a way they weren't before. Need to take clothes and money and food along with them. And he said, even a sword for protection. Things are going to get difficult. And remember, the disciples got a little too excited about the swords. Lord, Jesus, we got two of them. Is this enough? Well, here, those swords come out. Jesus, now is the time. This is it, isn't it? And one of the disciples doesn't even wait for Jesus to answer. John tells us that it was Peter. Right? No surprise, Peter was always the impetuous one. Here's Peter. He takes out one of those two swords and he attacks. Attacks the servant of the high priest, who John identifies as a man named Malchus. Here's Peter taking out, verse 50, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus rebukes him. No more of this. No more of this. The disciples were completely wrong in what they did. The wrong response. It is interesting to compare the scene this week and what the disciples do and what we saw last week and what the disciples did. To see how quick the disciples were to brandish an earthly weapon and how slow they were to brandish a spiritual weapon. Remember last week, Jesus told them, it's a spiritual battle. There's going to be temptation. Take up a spiritual weapon. Pray that you might not enter into temptation. And they fell asleep. But here, when the temptation comes, and it's spiritual at its core, they're whipping out an earthly weapon. Of course, we do that too, don't we? So quick sometimes to grab the earthly weapon and forget about the spiritual one. But one example that came to my mind is how often we do this in relationships. You have, talking about betrayal in relationships, maybe it's just any situation of tension in a relationship that you have. And, you know, we can be so quick to bring out earthly weapons, you know, to put on our debating face and even get harsh or bitingly sarcastic or so quick to gossip about someone behind their back. And, you know, all these earthly weapons. And how often in those situations do we really take up the spiritual weapon of prayer? Here's a difficult relationship. We're praying consistently about it. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, help me. Lord, work in this situation. Bring about your glory. We can be so slow to that, but so quick to grab the earthly ones. But the real problem with the disciples and their sword play, the real problem is they're opposing the plan of God. Again, Jesus, God had written the script. And the plan was for Jesus to be betrayed and go to the cross. And here the disciples were opposing it. And Jesus had told them all along, the Son of Man must be betrayed. He's going to be betrayed. That's the plan. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. That's the plan. And here they are opposing it. They're opposing the very plan of God. And Jesus takes control to set the record straight. No more of this. The plan is the cross. I will go. The other theme is that Christ is innocent. And that also seems to come out here. Something I've never really considered. And think about this healing that Jesus performs. Right? Disciples act wrongly, cut off Malchus's ear, and Jesus steps in and heals. It's a powerful act of grace, which is what the cross is all about. It's a foretaste of what Jesus is about to say. Right? To the people who are crucifying him, forgive them, they know not what they do. Jesus showing mercy to even those who are opposed to them. And here's Jesus showing mercy to one who is opposed to him in Malchus. But think about it this way. As Jesus is brought by the religious leaders before the Roman government, what's What's the primary accusation that they're trying to pin on Jesus? What's the primary charge? If they know the Romans will crucify for this one, you know what it is? This guy claims to be a king. He's opposed to Caesar. He's an insurrectionist. There's one thing the Romans feared. It was insurrection, rebellion. And if they could pin Jesus as claiming to be a king, leading an armed revolt, the Romans would crucify for that. And how would they, the religious leaders, would have loved to have trotted Malchus before Pilate? Look at what they did. We went to arrest him. Look at what they did to the servants here. Look, they attacked with the sword. This guy is a rebel, an insurrectionist. But here Jesus, showing mercy, but also setting the record straight, he is completely innocent. There's not even a hint of a charge can be laid against Jesus. So even though his disciples act wrongly, act out the part of insurrection, Jesus will have no part of it. He's innocent. He heals the man. There will be no way they could rightfully bring a charge against them. Though they'll try, even Pilate will be forced to conclude, I find no guilt in this man. And yet he's going to be crucified anyway. That's part of the foundation that Luke is laying. Here is the cross of the plan. The Christ is completely innocent. And that theme continues in the last question, the question of Jesus to the crowd. Camera switches from Judas to the disciples, now broadening out and taking in this whole crowd. Luke, for the first time, identifies who's there. It's a combination of people representing both the religious leaders, civil leaders among the Jews, and who appear to be soldiers, probably the temple guard under Jewish control. And Jesus asks them a question. Again, he's the position of one who's in control, not a victim. He brings a question to them. They're here to arrest him. He brings a question to them. And the question highlights the irony of the situation. Now, have you come out as against a robber? Verse 52. As against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day and after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus is saying, don't you see how this doesn't fit at all? I'm the guy who was day after day throughout this past week was teaching very peacefully in the temple. You didn't touch me then. You didn't arrest me then. Of course, because they were afraid of the crowds. They were afraid of those who were hanging on Jesus' word and his teaching. They were afraid that the crowds would know this guy shouldn't be arrested and they would rise up. So what did they have to do? They had to wait till nighttime. They had to do it in secret. Wait for a betrayer. They had to do it in darkness. What's running the show here? What hour is it? Darkness. Not the light of truth. Jesus never would have been arrested in the light of truth. The hour of darkness. So you start to put the picture together and you see what Luke and ultimately God is trying to hammer home to us. He's trying to show us that Jesus is on the way to the cross and he doesn't deserve it. He's completely innocent. Totally spotless. Not even a hint of an accusation can be laid against him. And yet he's not this powerless victim either. This isn't the triumph of darkness. Isn't the triumph of darkness? Is there human opposition? Yes, absolutely. But the human opposition isn't in control. Is there demonic opposition? Yes, absolutely. The power of darkness seems to focus on that. Judas is been under the power of Satan. Is there human opposition? Yes, it's not in control. Is there demonic opposition? Yes, but it's not in control. Whose plan is this? This is God's plan. Even working through the darkness. The opposition doesn't rule. This is the unfolding of God's plan. Christ, the innocent one, is going to the cross. We're to be struck by all this and see it anew and forced to ask, why? Why? Scripture says, believer, for you, for me. That here's this Jesus who experienced all the hardships of the world, even betrayal by an intimate companion. All the difficulties, all the temptations and the hardships, and yet he's perfect, he's spotless, not even a hint of an accusation could be laid against him rightfully. And yet the very plan of God is for him to be crucified as a criminal, as a guilty one, as one accursed of God. Why? For us. The innocent for the guilty. The wrath of God on him, so that we can go free. The punishment that we deserve laid on him, so there's none left for us. We see it here. We're set free through faith in this Christ because of what he did and what he lived out and this plan that God had put in motion from before the foundation of the world. We need to study that familiar story, to sink into the details and remind ourselves of how shocking it really is to allow God, the author, to bring these details home so it strikes us afresh, so that we can respond to it rightly. I was sharing a little bit in Sunday school about an interesting experience I had this week. A pair of Mormon missionaries came knocking on my door. You've probably seen these guys walking about. Maybe they've been to your door. They're the young college guys, always in dark jackets and ties and backpacks, traveling around in pairs. And they knocked on my door, and they came in, and we chatted and had some interesting conversation for over an hour. And you can pray for me. We're going to set up a time to get together again. One of the things that really struck me was the zeal of these young men. It was striking. They came in on the day of the big snowstorm. They've been out walking around in the snow in jackets and ties all day in the snow. And probably not many people inviting them in, let alone, you know, greeting them warmly. And here they were. This is what they were doing. It's what they do every week. And they sat down, and to hear them go through, part of it I wanted to hear. Tell me what you believe. And to hear them tell the story was striking. There was one point where one of the young men was describing the vision that they believe that their founder, Joseph Smith, had in 1820. And he was describing this very important event for them. And he was quoting from memory the words of Joseph Smith. And you should have seen this guy's face. He was so intense as he quoted these words. He himself was enraptured by it. And it was, I was kind of dumbfounded by how intense he was. So zealous. I believe sincerely wrong. Dangerously wrong. But I couldn't help but being struck by the zeal of it. It really got me thinking. You know, by God's grace, God has helped me to see the true gospel. I didn't do anything great, but his grace, I have the true gospel. You know, I was convicted by my lack of zeal in comparison. But then, as I had to continue going about my work, looking at passages like this, beginning to think about what they were saying and some of the wrong things they were saying, and the truth of God's word was coming home to me again and again as I was thinking, I was beginning to get more and more excited about what God has really said. It is exciting. This is something to get exercised about. and be zealous for. Not out of guilt, but out of, wow, this really? God planned this for me? He sent his son to go through this for me? It does have an impact. It should have an impact. Has God opened your eyes to the true gospel? By his grace, you've seen it? It's something to get excited about. Something to respond to. In faith, you grab onto it. It's your hope and trust in this life. No matter all the difficulties that might come, this is what you cling to. Maybe there's a person in your life who needs to hear about it. And you can see, wow, this is such good news. I'm willing to step out and open my mouth to talk to them. Maybe there's something in your life that you just seeing it, it doesn't fit with this good news. You know, it's like the square peg in the round hole. That piece of my life doesn't fit with this great stuff. And maybe we should throw that square peg out this week. Because this is that great and that exciting. The Lord who loves us has a plan, and his plan was to send his completely innocent son to the cross for us. It's good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and love. As we see the depths of the suffering and the hardship that it cost for our salvation, for our forgiveness. As we're reminded of our weakness, but here Christ's perfection, Lord, we pray that it would strike us anew. We would respond in a way that just fits with this good news. Clinging to it, speaking of it, living it out. Father, give us that grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to respond with hymn 535. Hymn 535.